Our lesson for the Psalms this morning comes from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. It is thought that Jesus may have been repeating the psalm as he hung on the cross. So I'd invite you to share with me, since the text is on the screen behind me, let us share together the written word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and your ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Continue to share the word of God. We turn to the Gospel of John. I'm sharing in the 19th chapter, verses 23 through 30. I will share this morning for our hearing. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it." This was to fulfill the scripture when it says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots." And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Family was always a bit of a problem for Jesus. The idea of family values was not probably his thing, but then you see he had several strikes against him concerning family matters from the very beginning. When he came into this world as a baby, his paternity was in question. His birth was actually an embarrassment for Joseph, and I expect was also an embarrassment for the extended family as well. We know of instances when, as a child, he had problems with parental authority. "Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business?" he asked Mary and Joseph. You see, they were frantic because they had left Jerusalem with a group of travelers, assuming that their son, Jesus, was with the group, but he was not. He was back at the temple arguing theological ideas with the rabbis. What good parent wouldn't be concerned? "Son, why have you treated us so?" asked his mother after their frantic search. When he grew up, he and his mother were at a wedding party. When the wine gave out, Mary again frantically entreated Jesus for help. But he kind of brushed her off, as you remember, with, woman, what does this have to do with you and me?" Did you ever call your mother woman? That's not the word or the tone that most of us would use with dear old mom, at least not more than once. Did you notice when his ministry got started, he thought nothing of reaching into a family fishing business for recruiting purposes? With a terse "follow me," he put a demand upon James and John, forcing them to leave their aging father with all the responsibilities for the nets and the boats and selling the fish at the marketplace. They simply left their family to join Jesus in wandering about the countryside on some nameless crusade. Perhaps we should not be surprised, because later he is even recorded as saying, "I have come to turn father against son, mother against daughter." And he did. When one would-be disciple said he would follow him after the funeral of his father, Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury the dead. Follow me." Now, I assume he said that in love, as a means of confronting someone about setting priorities for the kingdom of God, but still the man had just lost his father. One day when Jesus was attempting to teach a gaggle of strangers about the good news, someone said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." Jesus replied, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" So I guess Jesus and his family were not the Brady Bunch type. And I expect that all these awkward family matters are incidents that give us reason as to why Norman Rockwell never painted Jesus in one of those wholesome family-friending paintings that he did. But today on this Good Friday, we gather to envision Jesus on the cross. And yet still, even here, once again, he seems to sort of get into it with his mother. "Woman," he says, "behold your son." In other words, "Mary, look at the son you are losing, this son that you are giving over for the sins of the world." Maternal love is the kind of love that loves in order to give away. It's a sacrificial love, and in Mary's case, this was particularly so. When Jesus was born, old Simeon had predicted it, "A sword will also pierce your heart," he told Mary. No, you see, from the very first, it was not an easy thing being the mother of the Son of God. And now, even from the cross, with his life slipping out of him, Jesus is still busy dealing with these family matters because he was obedient to the will of God, because Jesus would not and did not waver from God's ordained mission. He's become again a kind of pain to his family, and yet all he can say is, "Woman, woman, behold your son." But that is not the only parting word shared with his mother. Jesus' final message really has two parts. Having looked at his mother, he then looked at John, one of his trusted disciples, and said to him, "Son, behold your mother." Jesus surely saying more here than just, "John, do me a favor and look after mom when I'm gone." Jesus saying, "Mother, I'm giving you a new son. And John, I'm giving you a new mother." So Jesus, the one who is so disrupts conventional families, is hanging there on the cross, and from that cross, one of his last acts is to form a new family. Most of us would do anything for our families. In fact, when it comes down to it, we don't do anything heroic or hard for anyone, perhaps, except our families. For instance, most of us are not violent by nature, and yet when asked, "Would you kill in order to protect your family from harm?" most of us would answer in the affirmative, would we not? Few of us feel all that much responsibility beyond the bounds of kith and kin. At least we're inclined to take care of our own family first. Have you ever noticed how we give to the Red Cross most generously when the victims look like our relatives, or if the disaster falls upon our relatives' community? But Jesus had a much larger mission in mind. On that day in that part of the world, there were no social attachments as rigid or determinative as that of the family. Family origin, you see, determined one's whole life, from one's name to occupation to the place and status and community. It was a statement of one's identity, as when the scriptures declare immediately upon James and John being introduced that they were the sons of Zebedee. You see, a person's past, present, and future were all tied up in the family. The family set one's identity before the whole community. So now do we understand that one of the most countercultural revolutionary acts of Jesus was his sustained attack, his examination upon family matters? In a culture like ours, dominated by talk of family values, this is one of the great things that our church does for us. In baptism, we are rescued from our families. That's right, I said rescue, because our families, as good as they are too narrow. They are too restricted for us. So in baptism, we are adopted into this larger family, a family large enough to make our lives more interesting and much more beneficial to other people. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love you, said Jesus, and watch closely. For Jesus forming the first church, commanding us to live as if all these foreigners are actually our relatives. Churches where we are thrown together with a bunch of strangers. Here we are forced to call these people with whom we have little affinity and sometimes little in common. We're forced to call them brothers and sisters. And church is where we're so often referring ourselves as being part of the family of God. That day when they came to Jesus saying, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you," Jesus responded by saying, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother and my sister." In other words, Jesus is naming and claiming a new family for himself. It's a family made up of disciples, and not just the 12, but all disciples, all those who gather to follow the way and the truth and the life. And so now anybody who follows Jesus is part of this new family. From the cross and his final words to us, Jesus disrupts the totalitarian influence of the family in order to free us and give us a new and larger family. He detaches us from our parents in order to give us new parents. We are to call upon a new father who is not earthbound. Jesus saves us from that too narrow and constricted and constrained family into which we are born in order to give us a new and expanded and much more universal family. To be sure, our families of origin are a means of grace to us, but so often our families, which ought to be a blessing, turn into a burden. But isn't that always the way it is with our sin? We pervert the good gifts of God, like our families, and we pervert them all the time. A family therapist says that most of her practice involves helping people get over the damage that their families have done to them. So one of the things the church does for us in baptism is to adopt us. It rescues us from the ravages of a society that has too much of its families and puts too much weight on what we call family values. Instead, we are placed in a family that is over 2,000 years old, with millions upon millions of other brothers and sisters, both living now and living triumphantly. You see, the church gives us much more work to do in life than merely maintaining the status quo and giving and taking from people who look and act just like us. A senior who was active in campus ministry is preparing to graduate from college. The college chaplain told him, "I would like to meet your parents this weekend. Will they be at the baccalaureate service?" "I wouldn't advise that," responded the student. "My mother is furious with you." "With me? Why on earth would your mother be mad at me?" asked the college chaplain. "Well, she's pretty upset about my decision to join the Peace Corps and work with the poor, and she blames you for influencing my decision. I think she liked the old me better than the new me, who wants to go and work for Jesus." Ah, yes, Jesus is once again up to his old family-disrupting, mama-maddening, family-forming tricks. So Jesus says from the cross to his disciples that he's giving him a new mother. And to his mother, Mary, he gives a new son. At the foot of the cross, we who thought we were so different because of race and gender or clan are for once standing together. We stand together for once to chant in unison. But what we chant is, "Crucify him, crucify him." Our uniting of nations is not a pretty sight, for our uniting and our communing is an attempt to get rid of Jesus, the Son of God, this one who disrupts our usual family matters. But from the cross, Jesus stares into this group of crucifiers, and he still gathers us and thrusts us together by his loving solidarity. We who once only cared for those folks who had the same genetic links as us are now made to care for those with whom we have nothing in common. Nothing except Jesus. We keep having that experience of being called, being able to call someone sister or brother, whom we thought was just another stranger. You see, that's one of the byproducts of standing at the foot of Jesus' cross. For here at the foot of the cross, we first meet the body of Christ. We who long for togetherness, community, and true family are brought together not by loneliness, but by God's great love. And what are we to make of this new family at the foot of the cross? Well, we will find here a big-shot businessman who's indicted for looting his company's pension funds of millions of dollars, leaving his employees with nothing. To prepare for his federal court appearance, he amazingly got saved. It was proclaimed to the world through his publicity agent that he had now found Jesus, although I've often wondered why Jesus was never lost. A month later, he appeared on TV being interviewed on a Christian talk show. He proclaimed a newfound faith with his eyes full of tears. There he was before God with a Bible in hand, pious and sweet as a lamb. A pastor who saw that show on TV could stand it no more. "Look at that creep," he shouted to his wife in the next room. "Is there no limit to this guy's hypocrisy? Can you believe this? He found Jesus just before his trial." His wife shouted back, "Yeah, it's unbelievable the sort of creeps that Jesus is willing to forgive. And even more incredible is the sort of creeps Jesus commands us to be in church with." She spoke the truth. If we think the family we were born into is a pain, consider the family we've been adopted to because of Jesus. One of the toughest challenges of Jesus isn't just Jesus. It's all of Jesus' closest friends. Never forget that a major justification for the crucifixion of Jesus was the creepy company he kept. So on this Good Friday, we gather again at the foot of the cross. Just look around a moment at all the people gathered here. We don't know most of these people. We probably don't have that much in common with them because some of them are UCCs and some are Presbyterians. Some are from other denominations. And there are a scattering of people among us that I see who are not even full-time residents of this community. But let's pray to God for the grace to be able to see even these strangers among us as being siblings. Let's pray that they'll be given the same grace we offer a close relative. For all the inadequacies and problems we had growing up in our families of origin are being healed here today. The one who had no conventional family, the one who sired no children, is still busy forming the largest family the world has ever known. And at the foot of the cross, we look up to see his body, soon to be lifeless as he gave it for us. But then we can look around and see his new body. For we who gather here today are now the body of Christ, the family called the church. And this family matters. So welcome home. Amen.